Hi everyone, welcome to the Hope in Christ podcast, a weekly conversation following the Come Follow Me curriculum of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where we dive deeper into the scriptures and use them as a launching pad for relevant conversations to help us all live Christ's gospel, survive living in the last days, rediscover how we fit into God's plan, and increase our hope and faith in Jesus Christ as we work to prepare the world for His return. I'm so glad you're listening and sincerely hope you enjoy the show. Hi, welcome to another great discussion based in the scriptures. Today we will be in sections 102, 103, 104, and 105 of the Doctrine and Covenants. I have to say earlier this week, just a few days ago, I was having a conversation with another sister who works at church headquarters, and her responsibility includes overseeing a lot of the content for the Gospel Living app, which is currently an app that's focused on providing content for youth to see in a feed much like Instagram, where they can look through and see videos and music and messages and activities and ideas for their personal goals for the children and youth program. And as we were talking about the work that she's been doing on these posts in the app, I mentioned to her what a great thing it's been to see so many posts coming through that are focused on the Come Follow Me curriculum and the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. And her response was that it's been so great to study the Doctrine and Covenants this year because it seems that all of the chaos and turmoil and commotion that surrounds us today seems to be addressed head-on in the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I couldn't agree more. It really is a book of Scripture written specifically for our day. It was addressed to us in our day, actually. So as we dive into section 102, we notice the Lord is creating something that He's going to call a high council. Now, when you look through section 102, in most instances, if not every instance in this section, you can replace the word church with stake, because every stake is an individual piece of the church as a whole. And so as He's creating a high council for the church, we now have high councils for each stake because the church has grown so much since 1834. But here we are in February 1834, and the Lord inspires Joseph Smith to organize a high council of the Church of Christ. And this high council would consist of 12 high priests and one or three presidents. Now, sometimes you might wonder, why do we call every member of the stake presidency with the title president? And in a bishopric, you only use the title bishop with the bishop himself, and the counselors are just brother. Well, it's based here in this section where the council is to have three presidents. So they all are presidents, whereas in a bishopric, only one is called as bishop. So of course you have a president, but you also have a second and a third president, or a first and second counselor, as we call them today. But they are, in fact, seen as presidents in the Lord's eyes over this council, and they can preside when the president is away. So we have these three presidents, these 12 high priests, who are organized to be a council. And the purpose of the council in verse 2 says that they are to settle important difficulties which might arise in the church, which could not be settled by the church, meaning the members, or by the bishop's council, to the satisfaction of everyone involved. Now, we used to call these type of councils disciplinary councils. In recent years, not very long ago, the first presidency announced a change to the name of these councils, and they're now called membership councils, where we're not talking about discipline necessarily, we're talking about someone's membership in Christ's church and whether or not they should retain that membership or whether or not that needs to be revoked from them because of unrepented sin. So let's talk for just a minute about a membership council. Some of you may have had occasion to sit in on a membership council because of a church calling, or maybe you've sat in on your own membership council, or as they used to be called, a disciplinary council. The purpose of these is threefold. First, it is to help protect other people. Some individuals, when they get into sin or misdeeds, can cause harm to other people, whether it's spiritual harm to their testimonies or even physical harm or abuse. And so it's first to protect other people. Secondly, it's also to help that person access the redeeming power of Jesus Christ through repentance. Probably the councils I've sat in on, I've noticed this more than anything else, the love Heavenly Father has for the individual who is coming to that council. He loves them, and he wants them to be redeemed. He wants them to turn to him through repentance and to be able to partake of the atoning power of Jesus Christ and transform them in their life. And so that's the second reason for these councils, to really help that person. And that's, for me, from my experience, the most powerful part of these councils. The third reason is to protect the integrity of the church. You can't have individuals going around claiming to be members of Christ's church and being members of his church, teaching false doctrine or doing things to others that would harm them. And so it's to protect the name of Christ and his church, to protect other people, and also to protect the spiritual well-being and future of the individual. A membership council, it can be called at a bishop level or at a stake level. So if the bishopric meets with the ward council, it is because it is not likely that the person who is being invited to this council would lose their membership in Christ's church. Now, that used to not be the case. Sisters who were called in for what we used to call a disciplinary council would be called in to a bishop's council no matter what the charge was, and they could potentially be excommunicated from the church. But now, with recent changes in the church handbook, it aligns a little bit more accurately with doctrine, in that it doesn't matter the gender of the individual. If the person has been endowed in the temple, made Melchizedek priesthood covenants, then that person would need to answer to the presiding high priest who oversees the Melchizedek priesthood. So in order to go to the temple to receive your endowment or to participate in Melchizedek priesthood ordinances, you have to have the authorization of not only your bishop, but your temple recommend has to be signed by your stake president as well. And so if you've made those covenants, you also answer to the stake president if your church membership is in question. So men and women are both now asked to attend a membership council at the stake level if their membership in the church is being questioned. However, there's another change that's taken place in just the last year or so with changes in the handbook, and that is that the members of the High Council are not part of the membership council typically, only, as it states in Section 102, under difficult situations would they be involved. So you used to appear before a room of at least 15 men, generally, where you have the whole High Council and the stake presidency for a stake disciplinary council. Now today, in a membership council, if you are appearing before a stake council, it would be just the stake presidency, typically, and maybe a clerk and maybe a bishop or others might be invited to attend. But you do not involve the High Council in that unless it's a very difficult situation and they feel that it is needful to have the High Counselors or at least a few members of the High Council there. If you would like to study more about a membership council, there is a new chapter in the handbook called Repentance and Church Membership Councils. And I highly recommend that you go to that section if you're curious about these councils and read up. There's a lot of information there, including how a council is run and all the different potential outcomes of those councils. But that's chapter 32 of the new general handbook. So there's a couple of other things that we really ought to point out in section 102. There's some great advice on how to call people to callings. These individuals were appointed to the High Council, the first High Council of the church. And in verse 4, it said the above-named counselors were then asked whether they accepted their appointments. It can be awkward sometimes walking in as a bishopric member or a stake presidency member and extending a calling to someone. How do you go about doing that? And I think it can be different for each individual and their circumstance and the relationship that you might have with that person. But this is a great principle to remember, that when we appoint people to a calling because it's been counseled about, we feel impressed to extend the call to them, and so they're appointed to that calling, and then they're asked whether they would accept that appointment and whether they will act in that office according to the law of heaven. So we want to make sure that we're not just telling them, well, the Lord wants you to serve here, and so this is what he expects of you. But ask them, what are your feelings? What are your thoughts? Let them respond. Let them own this calling. Let them receive confirmation for themselves in that very moment, even, that the Lord has called them to this. And to remember their covenants of consecration, that they've covenanted potentially in the temple, if they've received their endowment, to consecrate their life to God. And let them answer for that and be an agent and use their agency there. Verse number 9 says that the president of the church, or the stake, is appointed by revelation and acknowledged in his administration by the voice of the church. And that's where we sustain them, right? We present their name before the church and sustain individuals in their callings. And that is not something that's just rote. I hope it's not something that you look at every Sunday when you raise your hand to sustain new callings in your ward as something that is just something you do because of culture. This, it means something. When you raise your hand, you're sustaining them. You're promising that you will help them, that you'll support them, that you'll pray for them, that you will help them when they ask you for help. And so when we sustain a bishop and we covenant in the temple to consecrate our life to God, and the bishop asks us to do something, whether it's saying a prayer in sacrament meeting or speaking in sacrament meeting or a baptismal service or anything, we ought to remember that we've covenanted. And that that we've also sustained him, and that in accepting a calling, we'll be sustained by the ward, and that ward family will be there to support us in that calling. We are, as a brother in my ward said today in sacrament meeting, we are a ward family, and we're there to help each other. So going on now to the next section, a little background to section 103. Parley P. Pratt and Lyman White were in Missouri, and they just arrived in Kirtland, Ohio, to explain to Joseph Smith and the new High Council there in Kirtland the dangerous situation the saints were now living in, having left their homes in Jackson County in Independence, Missouri, and now most of them residing in Clay County. And Parley and Lyman wondered how and when the church in Missouri, as they call it, Zion, would be redeemed. Or when would they get their land back? This was land that was rightfully theirs. They were removed from their homes and chased away from their own homes and their own property that they purchased with their own money. And they wanted to know when they were going to get it back. They knew that God wanted them to establish the New Jerusalem in Independence in Jackson County. So they felt hope and faith that God would help them get it back. But they didn't know how, and they didn't know when. So Joseph declared at that time that he was going to go to Missouri, to Zion, and assist in bringing the saints back to their land. And he asked for volunteers to go with them. Well, on February 24th, 1834, that same day, Joseph received a revelation that we now have in Doctrine and Covenants, section 103. In this revelation, he was instructed to recruit as many as 500 of the strength of the Lord's house, as he put it. These are young and middle-aged members of the church to go to Zion, where they would reclaim the Lord's vineyard, as it were. And a few months earlier, in December 1833, the Lord hinted at that effort to redeem Zion and bring them back to their homes in a revelation that's now section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And that revelation contained a parable, you might remember, of a nobleman and a vineyard. And he says in section 103 that Joseph Smith was the servant in that parable, the one appointed to lead an expedition to Zion and reclaim the land that the Lord had consecrated for the building up of Zion. In this revelation to Joseph Smith and the saints, the Lord spoke of the enemies of the church, which he called his own enemies. And he said that in verse 3, he's suffered them thus far. He's allowed them to persecute the saints, that they might fill up the measure of their iniquities, that their cup might be full. So he's preserving agency, and he's going to hold them accountable. And sometimes we see this in the scriptures, where the Lord allows the wicked to persecute or hurt or even kill the righteous, And he does this so that the wicked can be held accountable for their choices. He also says in verse 4 that he's allowing the saints to suffer that they might be chastened for a little season with a sore and grievous chastisement because they did not hearken altogether unto the precepts and commandments which I gave unto them. That's something that you have to think about. In the world today, are we suffering the consequences of our own stubbornness? Are we listening to the prophet? Are we doing everything he's asking us to do? And if we're not, is some of the hard times that we're facing a result of that disobedience? Whether that's disobedience in trying to study the scriptures every day and take the counsel of the prophet to read the Book of Mormon and make it a part of our life, or the invitation to hear him, to hear the voice of the Lord, or whatever it is. Sometimes, in fact, many times, I think, when we experience adversity and trial, it can come as a chastening, as a result of our own choices to not really heed as carefully as we need to the Lord's words. In fact, when you think about this, I think about the last General Conference. How many invitations were extended in the last General Conference that I have actually implemented in my life? That's a good question to consider. How am I preparing myself for this next General Conference when many invitations will be extended by prophets? Are we ready? Are we going to be listening close enough to hear those invitations and to implement them in our life so that we're not chastised by the Lord afterwards with a sore and grievous chastisement? So that's something to, just to think about. So if we as the Lord's people want to succeed, we need to pay attention to the formula he gives us in verses 5 through 8 of this section. He said, "Verily I say unto you that I've decreed a decree which my people shall realize, inasmuch as they hearken from this very hour unto the counsel which I, the Lord their God, shall give unto them. Behold, they shall, if for I have decreed it, begin to prevail against mine enemies from this very hour, and by hearkening to observe all the words which I, the Lord their God, shall speak unto them, they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued under my feet, and the earth is given unto the saints to possess it forever and ever. But inasmuch as they keep not my commandments, and hearken not to observe all my words, the kingdoms of the world shall prevail against them." Once again, I cannot emphasize enough the importance in the latter days of listening to the voice of the prophet and in hearing the voice of the Lord. It is through personal revelation and through revelation to the church given through President Russell M. Nelson today that we will know how to prevail against the enemies. I was talking to a very good friend of mine this week via text message about how dangerous it is today and how hard it is to know if you're following into a trap. You know, our government, even no matter what party is in charge, is so corrupt at times, and you never know if you're kind of just being beguiled, if you're being tricked, because there is so much deceit and dishonesty and immorality and so on taking place in everywhere, really, but in particular, even in our governments. And we pray for our leaders, but at the same time, it's hard to know if what you're doing is going to result in a good thing or a bad thing at times. And so I really do think that following the prophet and being riveted to his word and living it to a T, if possible, is really the only way to know that you're safe in the latter days, to really know that you're safe. And of course, you have to have a testimony of the prophet before you can have that type of confidence. But if you don't have that testimony yet, definitely encourage you to seek after that testimony and ask the Lord to help you know that every word that comes from our prophet's mouth is truth and is truth for us today. Because as the Lord said in verse 8, if we don't keep his commandments, if we don't hearken to observe all of his words, then the kingdoms of this world will prevail against us. Not just they might, but they will prevail against us. So we do need to make sure that we're trying our best to remember what's most important every day. And if you're spending time listening to a podcast like this, you're probably not doing too bad. Though none of us are perfect, we're trying our very best. The Lord gave us a really great line in verse number 9. He said that we were set to be a light unto the world, and to be the saviors of men. And inasmuch as they're not the saviors of men, they're as salt that has lost its savor and is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. I thought about this as I was studying this week. What does it look like to be a light to the world and a savior of men? So if you're in high school, obviously you're trying to set a good example. If you're a coworker, you're trying to set a good example for people around you to be a light unto the world. If you are at the grocery store, whatever you're doing in your life, we want to be a good example and shine the light of the Savior to the world, be his light to them, and to be a savior of men. Well, when we think of being a savior of men, we think of ministering. We think of temple and family history work. We think of sharing the gospel. And if we're not engaged in these things and being a light to the world, then as the Lord said, we're really not good for anything. So that's another thing to keep in mind. Hearing his voice, keeping his commandments, living off of every word that he says through his prophets and through our personal revelation, but also to make sure that we're being a light. How bright is your light shining? Have you let your light go out? Do you need to increase the amount of light that you carry? We can do that in many ways. So seek out the opportunity to be a light to the world and to be a savior of men and to help bring people to our Savior. In verse number 12, the Lord gives us another great line where he says, after much tribulation cometh the blessing. Now, I've watched some people in my life go through some very hard times. I've gone through hard times in my life. I don't know that anyone's life is easy. But isn't it great to be able to know that after that tribulation, after that adversity, that after that trial, that you know the Lord will bless you? And sometimes those blessings don't come in this life. And sometimes part of the blessings don't come in this life. But the Lord promises us that the blessing will come after much tribulation. And that tribulation is meant to refine us. It's meant to help us. As Joseph said, he's a rough stone rolling, and the edges of that rough stone are trimmed away and carved away to make him a smooth stone in the hand of the Lord. And so it is with us. We have rough edges, and tribulation can help smooth those edges out and help humble us and help make us a little bit more like him and a little bit less like the adversary or the natural man. So after much tribulation cometh the blessings. Let's move now to verses 27 through 28. It said that, let no man be afraid to lay down his life for my sake. For whoso layeth down his life for my sake shall find it again. And whoso is not willing to lay down his life for my sake is not my disciple. When I read these, I was really taken back by the idea of laying down our life. It can be difficult to think about death and dying. But yet we covenant that we will give anything, including our own lives, for the building up of the kingdom of God on the earth. And with an eternal perspective, I don't know that it ought to be such a scary thing to give up our life, if necessary, for God's cause and to defend his church and his truth and to bring about the building up of Zion. Just this weekend, as we celebrated the 20th anniversary and commemoration of 9/11, I recalled when I was serving my mission, when 9/11 took place, and there were individuals who taunted us, who did not like the United States, and looked at us missionaries as an American church and Americans. Even my companion, who wasn't American, was seen as American by them because he was wearing a white shirt and a tie. And as we would walk down the street, we had little, as they called bombas, little firecrackers thrown at us. There were individuals who would taunt us with the name Osama bin Laden and other things. And it was scary. It was really scary. I was in an area that had some places where we called the Zona Roja, or red zones, where you were not allowed to go after dark because of how dangerous it was. So as I look back on those experiences and how my life may have been in danger at times, I suppose that every missionary in the world fits under this verse 27, let no man be afraid to lay down his life. Any missionary who goes out to serve in an unknown place for a period of time is really giving up his life. You don't know if you're going to come back. Now, most of them do, but you have no idea what's going to happen there. And there are some missionaries who whose lives end while they're in the full-time service. But what a better way to go and to finish your mortal experience than to be doing it serving the Lord. Whether that means you're doing it as a full-time missionary or doing it in a calling as a primary teacher, but faithfully, or as a minister in your ward, just ministering to people, to go out with a flame that's shining so bright like that, we ought not to be afraid. Of course, there is mourning that takes place. Of course, we'll miss our loved ones and they'll miss us. But to be afraid to lay down our life for the sake of Christ is something that we ought not to fear. We covenant to follow him, and he has laid down his life for us. And I think that that's the potentially one of the ultimate sacrifices we could give for him if we were called to do so. Aside from laying down our life, giving up every day of our life is another way to look at this. If you live every day for Christ, you're giving up your life for him every day of your life. And I know people that do that so wonderfully well, and it's just an inspiration to watch them do that. I sit in a ward council currently with individuals that I'm just in awe as I watch them serve people. And I tell them this all the time, and I hope it doesn't get old, but I'm just so impressed by the way that they reach out, the way they look for opportunities to minister and to give up their life for Christ. No matter what they're busy doing, they're constantly looking for opportunities to love and to serve. That is what it means to give up your life, every day of your life, for Christ. As we move chronologically now through these sections, we've just finished up a revelation that was received in February 1834, and as they work to recruit up to 500 men, women, and children to go to Missouri, as we'll read about in section 105, we come to section 104. In April, before they end up going down to Missouri, which happened at the beginning of May, there's something that's taking place regarding the debts of the church. You might recall that a few years before, the Lord had instructed Joseph Smith and others to organize what he called the United Firm. This is also called in the Doctrine and Covenants the United Order, but originally it was called the United Firm, and it was organized to help maintain the function of some of the temporal affairs of the church, to help take care of some of the saints who didn't have enough to provide for themselves as they're coming and leaving everything behind in Europe and other places of the world to come and join the saints. And so they were there to help provide supplies and services. They also were there to help hold the land holdings of the church and construct temples and other places, printing offices and such for the church. So this United Firm was growing in debt. And they particularly were growing in debt because of the loss of the printing office and the store, the Bishop's Storehouse in Missouri. Because those were in Independence in Jackson County, when the saints left, they lost that. Remember, the printing press was thrown out the window by the mobs, and many homes were lost, including the Bishop's Storehouse. And so they've gone into more debt, and they don't know what to do. And Section 104 is to, here to address what to do about the United Firm. In fact, we speak a little bit of Newell K. Whitney in this section. And just to tell you a little bit about Newell K. Whitney, he owned a store in Kirtland. And when the saints arrived there and Joseph arrived there, he converted to the Church of Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he became one of the first bishops in the church. And he was the bishop of the church in Kirtland. And he was part of the United Firm, and being well off, he provided a lot of means, including his store, which became the Bishop's Storehouse. And he provided a lot of means to help the church grow. But in doing so, he lost a lot. He went into so much debt, in fact, about $8,000 of debt at this point, which was a lot of money back then. it's a lot of money today as well, but $8,000 of debt just to help build up the church. And he had to pay off about 4,000 of this by September of that year. So he was looking at a situation that was very difficult, and he wasn't sure what to do about this. And so he gives up most of what he owns, if not everything he owns, to the church, and lost a lot as a result. But I want to say, before we get into this, Newell K. Whitney was faithful to the end of his life. He did not get back nearly as much as what he'd given to the Lord. He lost a lot of material possessions in trying to help the work of the Lord go forward. And yet he was always faithful to Joseph Smith, and he was always faithful to the Lord. And it's just astounding to me to see how these saints, even before they had the temple endowment, before they had the promises that came through the temple endowment, they were still so faithful, so many of them. And some of them weren't. Some of them did fall away. But some of them just stuck with it until the very end. As one of the teachers in our teacher's quorum in our ward would say, he kept his eye on the prize. And Newell K. Whitney was a great example of that, and moved to Utah with the saints and died faithfully here in Utah, even as a bishop of the 18th ward in Salt Lake City. So as we get into this section, we have these growing debts, and the Lord addresses what they should do with this united firm. Now, toward the beginning of section 104, he makes a point that his desire is to provide for his saints, and he lays out his way of doing it. The Lord will provide for us, but it has to be done in his way, which is not always the same way that makes logical sense to man. That's the case with everything that the Lord does. Most of what he does is not logical to us because we think differently than God does. But to him, it's perfect, and it will work if we will follow it. Which is why revelation and following the prophet is so important when it's counterintuitive to us. Part of the Lord's way for providing for his people is described in verses 17 and 18. It says this, "For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things, and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves." So he's given us blessings. Not all of us have the same temporal blessings, but he's giving us enough and to spare. So there's enough for everyone, but he's allowing us to be agents. In other words, he's letting us choose. What will we do with the things that have been given to us as blessings? Verse 18, "Therefore, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion according to the law of my gospel unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment." The Lord makes it very clear in this section that the things that he has given to us, the material blessings, the temporal good that we have, the money, the material things, are all his. They are not ours. And we know in reality that he has given them to us. Our talents that have blessed us, the jobs that we have been able to secure for our families, those are given to us by God. Without him, we wouldn't have them. We can claim that we did it all on our own, but that would be foolish and naive. And so everything we have really is his. Now, he's asking us to give 10% back to his church through tithing, but he asks us with the rest of our materials to use it to help each other. Of course, we need some to take care of our own personal needs. But sometimes I wonder if we ought to be a little bit more comfortable having sufficient for our needs rather than needing a surplus. This might get interesting here for a minute, but we have lived for so long in such a very blessed and prosperous society, particularly in certain parts of the world. And in those places and throughout the world, including where I live, the culture is such that individuals really expect to have a lot more than what they need. In fact, we've kind of lost vision of what a need and what a want really are sometimes. And I believe, and I can't help but sense, that in the days ahead, things are going to get pretty rough. I think there's going to be a lot of prosperity in places, but it's going to be necessary even more for us to be giving up things that we have and our material goods to help each other. And this is how we create a Zion community. It's how we prepare for a celestial world. we cannot be part of a celestial kingdom if we are not part of a celestial community first. And so the Lord is trying to prepare Zion, a celestial society. And in doing so, I think that there might be calamities and other things that happen that almost require us to, in order to succeed, give up the things that we have and help each other a little bit more than what we've maybe been used to in the past, and maybe go without some of the extras so that we can instead give to those who are in need and help each other. Just some of my own personal thoughts and impressions, but I can't help but feel that that it's going to happen. And what a blessing that will be to have those opportunities. Maybe hard for some people to give up of our own material goods, but what a great opportunity. And maybe we should avoid those hard times by just doing it now. Let the Lord teach us through these opportunities that are already there to give a generous fast offering and to give everything we have to building up his kingdom and to helping those in need, instead of spending it on extra frivolous vacations that are really extremely spendy, or toys or other things, or houses that are far larger than what we really need to live and to live the gospel. So anyway, just some thoughts to think about, but we'll see what happens in the days ahead. As the Lord goes on in this section, he tells Joseph Smith and others to divide up the assets that are currently held by the United Firm and to give them as stewardships to individuals who belong to this firm to take care of. And he's giving some of them stewardship over their own houses. Remember, see, this is something that is so different from the way we think today. Even their house, they might have said, well, that's already mine, but it wasn't. They had given it to the Lord. And now he's saying, you now have stewardship over the home that you live in. And in some cases, the home where your father resides, or the printing office and other properties. And he's dividing these up. Now, individuals, for example, Newell K. Whitney, he was receiving stewardship over far less than what he'd given to the church, but didn't have any hard feelings, at least that he recorded, about those, about how the Lord decided to work this out. And he promises over and over, you might notice this as you study section 104, over and over and over, you see the phrase that he will multiply a multiplicity of blessings. Now, when you think about a blessing from God, and then now think about a multiplicity of blessings, now think about God multiplying a multiplicity of blessings. The Lord has in sight something for us far greater than what we can imagine, and he's willing to give that to us. That is all he has. He's willing to give everything to us, and all he asks is that we give everything we have to him. It can be a lot to ask. You know, the rich young ruler in the New Testament approached the Savior and asked what he lacked, and the Lord told him, give up everything you own and give it to the poor and come follow me. And for him, he felt that that was just too much, and for some, it might be too much for them. But if we're willing to give up everything we have, it might seem hard because of our limited perspective, but if you can try to picture in your mind the eternal perspective and how short this life really is, giving up everything we have here is a small price to pay to have everything God has forever. So now we find ourselves in May of 1834. And on May 5th, the camp of Israel, which would later be called Zion's Camp, eventually numbering about 205 men and approximately 25 women and children, were about to march to Clay County, Missouri, where Joseph Smith and church leaders would petition the governor of Missouri, named Daniel Dunklin, to call out the state militia and help escort the saints back to their land, their own property back in Jackson County. Now, Governor Dunklin wasn't a huge fan of the Latter-day Saints, and yet Joseph Smith and others believed that he would be willing to do this to protect the rights of the Latter-day Saints. So the militia would escort them back, and they would then be discharged. That was the plan. So members of Zion's camp would stay there at that point and serve as a protective force to make sure that church members were not driven out again. So they thought that, and many of the members of this camp felt that they were going down to fight. They were going to fight, they were going to defend, and help redeem Zion, help get back the land the saints had lost. So for the next month and a half, the Zion's camp marched through Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois, and into Missouri. and they covered about 40 miles a day. So they're doing a pretty quick run down from Kirtland to Missouri. And when they got to Missouri, they got to the Fork of Two Rivers, where a large group of the church's enemies were gathered and swore that the camp of Zion, or the camp of Israel, would die by morning. Well, that night there was a huge storm and flooding in the rivers, so immense and so intense that there was no way for anyone to cross that river. And the camp of Zion felt that this was God's hand fighting their battles for them. Well, a couple of days after that storm, Joseph and the rest of Zion's camp received word that their presence in Missouri had enraged most of the residents of Western Missouri, and that the mobs were ready to shed the blood of the saints. And they also discovered that the governor, Governor Dunklin, did not want to call out the militia to defend the saints. And that meant that the saints would not have an escort back to their homes. Now, at this point, on June 22nd, Joseph Smith held a council to determine what steps the camp should take. And during that council, he received what is now called Section 105 of the Doctrine and Covenants, a revelation that, according to some in the camp, showed the mind of God about how he would redeem Zion. And in the beginning of that revelation, the Lord told them that the saints in Missouri would have been redeemed by now already if it weren't for the transgressions of his people, speaking of the sins of the church. He said that they were not yet obedient to the things that he required at their hands, but they were full of all manner of evil. He also said that they're not giving of their substance, of their material means, to give to the poor and the afflicted among them. They were not united according to the union that's required by the law of the celestial kingdom. And he said that Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, he said he cannot receive Zion unto himself. Elder D. Todd Christofferson, in a talk he titled Come to Zion in 2008, said this: "As we consider the unity required for Zion to flourish, we should ask ourselves if we have overcome jarrings, contentions, envyings, and strifes. Are we individually and as a people free from strife and contention and united according to the union required by the law of the celestial kingdom? Forgiveness of one another is essential to this unity." He went on to say, "Much of the work to be done in establishing Zion consists in our individual efforts to become the pure in heart. Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom," said the Lord. "Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. The law of the celestial kingdom is, of course, the gospel law and covenants, which include our constant remembrance of the Savior and our pledge of obedience, sacrifice, consecration, and fidelity. The Savior was critical of some of the early saints for their lustful desires. These were people who lived in a non-television, non-film, non-internet, non-iPod world. In a world now awash in sexualized images and music, are we free from lustful desires and their attendant evils? Far from pushing the limits of modest dress or indulging in the vicarious immorality of pornography, we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. To come to Zion, it is not enough for you or me to be somewhat less wicked than others. We are to become not only good, but holy men and women." Recalling Elder Neil A. Maxwell's phrase, "Let us once and for all establish our residence in Zion and give up the summer cottage in Babylon." When we think about this idea of establishing our residence in Zion and giving up our summer cottage or our winter home in Babylon, it's very complex because of the world that we live in. We really have to slow down, because so much of what is completely socially normal and accepted in our society is actually the world of Babylon. And so though we might fit in with our peers or look really good on Instagram or other things because of the way that we do things and the focus of what we say and what we do and spend our time and money on, we ought to carefully consider these words from our prophets about giving up the part-time residence or that vacation timeshare that we own in Babylon. or whatever it is that we go to get our fill of socially normal and acceptable things in the world. Remember, we're to be a peculiar people. The Lord cannot accept the rest of the world to come and live with him. He wants holy people. He wants his children to become like him so they can experience the joy he has. And we can't do that if we follow the trends of the world we live in. So we have to be peculiar. We have to be strange. We have to be odd in the eyes of the world that we live in today. So going on with the lessons, a great lesson that we can learn from Zion's camp. He said in verse 6 that because of this unfaithfulness, his people must be chastened until they learn obedience, even if it is through suffering. Now, the temple would need to be built before some of those blessings would come. And he notes this and said that they would need to be endowed. And he reminds them that he will fight their battles for them and that he's accepted their sacrifice and their offering to go down and deliver the saints in Missouri. But he tells them essentially to go back home. They're not going to fight. At this time, the Lord said that his people will not be redeemed. The redemption of Zion, or at least getting these saints in Missouri back to their homes, would not yet happen. Many of the people that were part of Zion's camp were very upset by this, and they left. They got very angry and became unfaithful to the Lord. Now, you see this today, don't you? In some ways where the Lord encourages us to do something, and we think the reason is for one particular thing, and when we find out that it wasn't the way we thought it was, and our expectations weren't met, some people can get angry. But think about all the lessons that we can learn along the way. So many of the faithful that were part of Zion's camp were faithful to the end of their life. In fact, some of these, 9 of the original 12 apostles that will be formed in a few months from this time, were taken from those who were part of Zion's camp. And all 7 presidents of the 70 and so many other leaders in the church were taken from this group who had learned to show loyalty and fidelity to God and his prophet, even when they didn't understand exactly what it is they were supposed to do and exactly why they were doing what they were doing. Faith, remember, is being willing to walk into the dark because you trust God and you trust his prophet. And that's not always easy to do, particularly when the outcome seems to be completely opposite from what you were expecting. Think for just a moment about the early saints who practiced, because the Lord had commanded it, the law of plural marriage. These saints entered into a lifestyle that was not socially accepted in the United States at that time, and they did it willingly. And then one day the Lord commanded them to stop practicing plural marriage. That was not easy. In fact, one of the great things in Saints Volume 3 that you'll read is these beautiful accounts of saints who struggled to end this practice. What were they to do with families, plural families, and marriages that they could no longer be with by law? It's really complicated. There was a lot of complex experiences associated with that that change. And so they thought that the Lord was telling them to do something for a particular reason, but in the end, the outcome was very different than what they had expected and very hard to cope with in many of those cases. So what did they do? How is it that these early saints could remain faithful to the Lord and to a prophet and to a church that was asking them to do something that was very different than what they thought they were supposed to be doing originally? That takes faith. It takes trust. Walking into a hard situation, walking into the dark, knowing and trusting that God will be there, but not understanding exactly how. Elder Holland once shared an experience, and I believe there is an inspirational video message about this experience, where he was traveling down a road in a car, and there was a fork in the road, and he wasn't sure which way to go. And he prayed and asked the Lord which way they should go, and felt inspired to go a particular way. And so they took that route, only to find that it did not take them where they wanted to go. And he wondered about why. Why would the Lord do this? Why would he send me down this road when clearly I wanted to get to a specific destination? And I asked him which road I should take, and he told me to take this road, and it was the wrong one. Well, it's not that God was telling you to go down the wrong road because he thought that road was going to get you where you wanted to go. But rather, God told you to go down this road because there were specific lessons he wanted you to learn. He wanted you to go down that road for reasons that you didn't understand and may still not understand. So when the Lord asks us to do things and they don't turn out the way we think they're supposed to turn out, don't think that the Lord has failed us. He knows exactly why he directed you down that path. I remember a specific instance, and I won't go into many details on this, but I had, and I'm sure you've had many of these yourself, I had an experience once where I was directed to take a path and give up a large sum of money in a career path that I could have chosen to enter into another path. And when I started that path, I thought that's where the Lord wanted me to go. It was very unusual. I wasn't sure why he wanted me to go there, but it was very clear to me, the impression I received, that I ought to go down this particular path. And so I started down that path. Well, it wasn't 9 months later that I found out that that path was just not going to work out. That it, as much as I really wanted it to, it was not the way that I was supposed to go. And God immediately opened up another path to go back down the road I thought I was going to in the first place. And I thought, why did I waste my time down that path for 9 months when it was the wrong path? And I gave up so much income in the process. And then it wasn't until years later when I realized how that particular 9 month path had prepared me for very specific things that I would do later on in my life in very unique ways that nothing else in this world could have given me that type of preparation for. And so the Lord knew. He saw what was coming far, far, far further into my future than I had seen. And he was able to prepare me for that by helping me go down a road that I thought was just the wrong road at the time. So the Lord is always preparing us. He's always doing something to help us. His way is the better way. And so we can always know to trust the Lord. And when things don't work out the way we thought they should, or we thought he wanted them to, we can trust that God is at the helm. If we're living our life righteously and we're trying our best to follow him and we're exercising faith, we can rest assured that he is still at the helm and he is still guiding us and he will help us make sense of this situation at some point in our future. And we can know with a surety that we will be blessed immensely for having followed him and continuing now to still follow him in faith. Well, that wraps up our discussion based in sections 102 to 105 of the Doctrine and Covenants. I really hope that you've been able to learn something today that will help your life. And if you did, perhaps you could consider sharing this episode or other episodes of this podcast with people that you love and care about. I love you, God loves you, and may God bless you until our next conversation. Thanks for listening in today and for taking the time to subscribe and share this message with people you love. I really hope you enjoyed this episode. You can also find this podcast on YouTube at Hope in Christ, a Come Follow Me podcast, or connect with me on Instagram at BroBenPeterson. I'd love to hear from you. And remember, until our next conversation, there is always hope in Christ.